Revelation, the 9th chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And I thus saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Thus far the reading of God's word. We're going to kind of get as far as we can in chapter 9. There's a lot here, obviously. Much will be a sign of an overview, and Lord willing, I hope to come back to some of these things that we won't cover today get as far as we can without in a time allowed. You remember that the first trumpet of the previous chapter, chapter 8, announced what most Reformed commentators believe to be, the horrible siege and eventual conquest of Jerusalem by the Roman army under General Titus in 70 AD. The destruction of the temple meant the end of the Old Testament ceremonial sacrificial system, which we've talked about before. Since that is where the animal sacrifices were to be made, in Jerusalem at the temple, therefore, since there's never been a temple in Jerusalem since, the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Jewish system have never been performed. Now, it is very important that we understand how significant that is. It's not just something that happened in history and that you read about. The ceremonial sacrificial system of Old Testament Israel had as its purpose, remember what we read in Galatians? The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Okay. It had as its purpose to teach God's people a number of things. How seriously the Lord takes sin is primary in that. The punishment is for sin is the shedding of blood. That is death, symbolized by the death of animals sacrificed, innocent animals. You know, the animals didn't sin. Animals can't sin. but particularly they were innocent animals. They were without sin. The lamb without blemish, we've read about many times. You know about a perfect specimen of an animal, a pure white animal. When we read in the Old Testament that if an animal had one black hair, it couldn't be used because it wasn't absolutely pristine. That's symbolically putting the people's sins upon it and then killing that animal. Taught the people and taking the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. It taught the people that the punishment for sin is death, that there can be a sin bearer, some other person in this case, acceptable to God to take the punishment of death for the people's sins upon himself instead of them personally dying for their sins. That's what this sacrificial system was teaching. The lamb was a symbol of that. But since it was only a symbol, it had to be done over and over and over and over again to teach the people and to teach new generations of the people. So they did it over and over and over and over again. So that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, he exclaimed, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, going back to this lamb being symbolic in taking away sin. Now that obviously was revealed to him by God. Christ was the perfect lamb, but in Christ's case he wasn't symbolic, he was real. He did have the power to take away sin, unlike an animal. And thus, his sacrifice only had to be made one time. He bore, 1 Peter says, he bore the sins of his people in his own body on the cross, the tree, the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. And by doing that, he made a once and for all perfect sacrifice for his elect people. A sacrifice which was acceptable to God the Father. Please turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. For the law, the sacrificial ceremonial law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrificial system never made anybody perfect or sinless or anything like that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Remind people how serious sin is. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. See, we often think, well, they were doing that to take away their sins in the Old Testament. No, it says right here, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. God has had no pleasure in that. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Of course, he's quoting Christ. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first of the law, that he may establish the second, the grace. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So there's no more offering for sin. He says every priest, every Old Testament priest, or every priest who thinks that there has to be a sacrifice for sin, stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. We see this in the Roman Church. I don't know how they can read this, maybe they don't, how they can read this and still get up and offer daily the same sacrifices, saying that takes away sins. As they say, the Mass is the re-sacrifice of Christ. But it's clear, I don't know how much more clear it could be. They can never take away sins. But it says Christ is our one sacrifice forever. He can't be sacrificed over and over again in the Mass or anyplace else. Going back to 70 AD and the importance of this, the critical importance of it, and it's important that we understand this so we can understand Scripture, particularly Revelation. When the majority of the Jews rejected Christ and turned him over to the Romans to be put to death, you know, you've heard it said, well, Jews killed Christ. Well, yes, the Jews killed Christ, but the Gentiles did too. Because the Romans were Gentiles, and they're the ones that the Jews didn't have the power to put him to death, so they turned him over to the Romans and insisted he be put to death, and the Gentiles went along with that and put him to death. So they're both culpable. Sin that put Christ on the cross. When the majority of the Jews rejected Christ, though, he came to the Jews first and turned him over to the Romans to be put to death, they sealed their doom. They did not believe that by Christ's coming that their system was over. They didn't believe that. And Scripture is pretty clear that the leaders, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they knew who Christ was. They knew he was the Son of God. But they killed him anyway because they didn't want to lose their power. That they continued on with their Old Testament sacramental system. It was a lucrative part of their economy. They were big shots. These guys were big shots in the Old Testament system of Israel, and they were making a lot of money in it. A lot of people, surely among the Jewish leaders, got rich from in many ways. One way, big way, was by selling the animals that would be sacrificed. People came, you know, you live in the city, you don't have animals to be sacrificed. Okay. You live out in the country, maybe you're too far away to bring animals to be sacrificed. But you're supposed to come to Jerusalem once a year and sacrifice in the temple. So what do? Well, they set up a system where you could come and pay them money and they would sell you some animal that could be sacrificed in the temple. So sounds very similar to the sale of indulgences by the Roman Church. Probably where they got the idea. So they're making a lot of money like this. That's the cause of Jesus' anger when he physically threw out the money changers from the temple, saying, "How dare you make my Father's house a house of merchandise?" They were doing business in the Lord's house of worship, and not only that, but they called it religious service. They're making money from it. Not that doing business is sinful, of course not, but it's not to be done cloaked with the mantle of religion. In 70 AD, the Lord put an end to that whole corrupt mess forever. And in doing so, he dissipated Judaism. He scattered the Jews. And this was all symbolized by the sounding of the first trumpet that we looked at. Now, the next three trumpets, as you might remember, symbolize the judgments, not upon Judaism this time, but upon the Church of Christ in the form of heresy, bringing in heresies, the Lord allowing and bringing in heresies and pagan invasions, which threw the church into gross idolatry. After, if you read the history of the early church, it wasn't long before they slipped into idolatry with idols worship and pagan practices. They eventually copied the hierarchy of the Roman Empire into folded that into the church. That's where this whole business of popes and cardinals and archbishops and bishops, and it's all modeled on the Roman Empire. In Revelation 8:13, John had heard the dreadful words, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." As terrible as those first four trumpet judgments were, first upon Judaism and then upon the Christian church, the remaining three that we're going to look at, begin to look at, were to be even worse. The first four were limited to Judaism and the Church of Christ. The final three are judgments on the whole world. Now, the Geneva Bible, the Bible of the Reformers, as you know, the Puritans, the Founding Fathers of the United States, says that these three last trumpets are horrible threatenings against the infidels and rebellious persons. And rebellious persons outside the church. Going back to Revelation 9, beginning here in the first couple of verses. "And the fifth angel sounded." We've had the four in chapter 8, now we go 5, 6, and 7 trumpets. "And the fifth angel sounded the trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." Now, first person, what do you think of when you think of the star falling from heaven? Satan. Sure. We've looked at that several times. Most commentators believe that, yes, the fallen star is Satan, but the discussion here, because of the rest of it and what this individual does, there's another individual who comes into it that appears to be Satan as well. So some are saying this also refers to a human being who is like Satan, Satan possessed, if you will. Some commentators believe this to be the Pope, that is, the papacy itself. When you say in the Westminster Convention says, referring to the Pope as the Antichrist, that doesn't mean just one man, you know, John Paul II is the Antichrist, but Benedict isn't, or something like that. But when they say the Pope is the Antichrist, they mean the institution of the papacy. Anybody who calls himself the Pope or is the Pope at any given time is represented as the Antichrist. So it's really the institution of the papacy being the Antichrist. So some believe the fallen star is the Pope. Most Reformed theologians, going back to Reformation times and even before that, think that this particular person in this verse is the Satan-possessed Muhammad, the founder of Islam, Muslims. And that the armies of locusts, which are described in Revelation 9, which we read about all these locusts and this description of them, are Islamic armies, which came out of the Arabian desert, overran the civilized world, and spread Islam far and wide. We're going to be talking a lot about history, a lot about ancient history. For example, the Calvinist Dort Dutch Bible of 1637 says, quote, "Some understand this star to be Muhammad and his followers. They, around 620 AD, scraped together his ungodly doctrine, which was brought forth from the bottomless pit, from Judaism, paganism, and Christianity." That is, perversions of Judaism and Christianity. So it's imperative that we understand who Muhammad was and what he taught, because obviously that's what his followers believe today. I mean, this couldn't be any more relevant, could it? Islam has always been at war with Christianity, and we have to know who our enemy is, what he does, what he's capable of. So let's spend a few minutes on this. Muhammad was born in 570 AD in what is now Saudi Arabia, born in Mecca. That's why they all go to Mecca at least once in their life, and they face Mecca when they pray. That's where Muhammad was born. Sometime after 600 AD, he befriended an apostate Christian monk named Sergius, also known as Bahiria. Sergius is the name we'll stick with. Sergius did not believe in the Trinity. He was an apostate. And he taught Muhammad a lot of false doctrines. It is said also Muhammad learned a corrupt form of Judaism from a Persian Jew whose name has been lost to history and integrated that into his system, which he would write down as the Quran, or Quran. And he claims that he got the writings as a revelation from God, whom he called Allah. Allah, the God of Islam. Now, you may have heard it said by people who don't know what they're talking about that, well, Muslims and Christians worship the same God. They just call him by different names. Christians call him Lord. Muslims call him Allah. You know, it's the same God. Well, don't believe it. I mean, for one thing, if that were true, then why don't the Muslims become Christians? They worship the same God. Well, they don't. The Muslim God, Allah, is far different from the God of the Bible. Most importantly, the God revealed in the Bible is three persons. It's Trinitarian. We have a triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Allah is Unitarian. He's one person. It's not a Trinity. The plan of salvation revealed in the Bible is by faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. The plan of salvation in the Quran denies this and says salvation is by works done for Allah. Allah is a false God, in fact, is Satan, under just a different name. Mohammedanism, or Islam, means, Islam, by the way, means surrender to Allah. The followers are known, as you know, as Muslims. It's a blend of Christian heresies, Jewish rabbinical morality stories based on the Talmud, and pagan Arabian superstitions. That's basically what Islam is. And you should read the Quran. It's not a difficult read at all. It's not heavy theology. It's a bunch of stories, and frankly, it's boring. But you should read it to understand what they believe. And every once in a while, you'll see references to how infidels should be killed. And they should, and it's right there. Probably the best thing about the Quran is that every chapter is shorter than the preceding chapter. So, you know, if you're getting really bored, you think, well, at least the next chapter will be shorter than this one. Islam claims belief in both the Old and New Testaments. Do you know that? I don't know if you knew that or not. So you read the Quran, you'll see references to Abraham, and they venerate Abraham, and they venerate the prophets of the Old Testament. And the New Testament. They claim belief in the New Testament. But they deny the Trinity. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They in the Quran it says, I can't quote it from memory exactly, but it says, how can God have a son? That is ridiculous. They believe Jesus is the last of the Jewish prophets. He is a spirit sent from God who does redeem everyone who believes in Him. Okay, but He's not the Son of God. Muhammad believed that he himself, Muhammad, was the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, that Jesus said He would send into the world. Remember, Jesus said, well, I'm gone. When I go to the Father, I will send a Comforter. Well, Muhammad thought, well, he's talking about me. Muhammad taught and wrote in the Quran that those who do not believe in Islam, that cannot be convinced, either rationally or by force, to convert to Islam should be murdered. Islam, like Roman Catholicism, is based on the true faith of the Bible. But it's a satanic counterfeit of that faith. It sends its followers to hell by denying the divinity of Christ and the sufficiency of His death and resurrection. So Muhammad, more really than, if you think about it, more than anyone else in human history, opened up the bottomless pit of hell, releasing throughout the earth the smoke of false doctrine that darkens men's minds and condemns them to hell. As the Geneva Bible comments, this smoke represents abundance of heresies and errors which cover Christ and His gospel with darkness. So, verse 2, He opened the bottomless pit and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Geneva Bible says, this is heresies and errors which cover Christ and His gospel with darkness. It's exactly what Islam does. It claims to be based on the Bible, yet it's a satanic imitation of what the Bible teaches. A false gospel with hellish doctrines, chief among them the denial of the triune God of the Bible. Interestingly enough, the Quran strongly condemns idolatry. Did you ever look at those statues in the Middle East and wonder why they don't have any noses? Did you ever notice that? In ancient Egypt, these statues and all, the ancient statues, the noses are chipped off. I think even the Sphinx nose has been chipped off. What happened to their noses? Well, when the Muslim armies came in, they said these are idols, so they defaced them. And the easiest way to deface them is chip off the nose. Islam condemns idolatry. There are no graven images, statues, or other physical idols in a mosque. You know, the place where they worship, like a church, but not a church, or an Islamic home. Idolatry to a Muslim is blasphemy. James Durham, in his 1657 commentary on Revelation, observes that Muhammad considered himself especially commissioned by God against idol worship, which was common in the Christian church at that time. Durham says, quote, "It may be that God purposed Muhammad indeed to scourge that sin, partly to convince and shame Christians addicted to it." So in condemning the Christian church for its idolatry, Muhammad and Islam was and is used by God to purify his church. God's in control of Islam too. Verse 3, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth." Okay, the smoke that darkens men's minds, darkens the gospel, makes the Bible, you know, takes the little bit of the Bible and mixes it around and confuses people who read it. Okay, "there came out of all that smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth had power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads." Verse 5, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. For one woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter." Verse 12. You ever seen a plague of locusts? Probably haven't. In the United States. Some places have them, like Utah and places in the deserts. They have them. I saw a TV show that had a plague of locusts on it. It was unbelievable. I mean, probably hundreds of millions. They don't come in small groups, not even in thousands. They come in millions on every twig of every branch of every tree, covering every stalk of wheat, every stalk of corn. They devour everything in a field in a very short time. And then they move on to the next field. Unbelievable. Now this passage says these locusts, though, have a king, and they wear crowns. Now Proverbs 30:27 says the locusts have no king. You can look it up. Proverbs 30:27 says the locusts have no king. So is this a contradiction in the Bible? No. I mean, some unbelievers would argue that, of course. No. It simply means that these locusts have a king, so they're symbols. They're not the real insect locusts. Just like we've seen with so many other passages in the book of Revelation, these are symbols. I mean, we don't know of locusts that have shaped like horses and wear crowns and look like faces of men and have the hair of women. So obviously this is symbolic. They're not insects, but their coming is like the locust plague. Most theologians, most Reformed theologians, going back hundreds of years, identify the locusts here with the armies of Islam, who, like their insect counterparts, came up suddenly from the Arabian desert. The locusts, is, you know, they're desert creatures. Beginning in 622 A.D., they came out of the Arabian desert, conquered everything in their path, devoured it, if you will, everything in their path, and ended only with the Battle of Tours in France in 732 A.D. Charles Martel stopped the invasion of Islam into Europe. They rode into Christian North Africa, conquered that, into the Middle East, conquered that, into Western Europe, conquered a good part of that. They conquered all nations in their path, converting them by the sword to Islam. You know, become a Muslim or die. Renounce Christ or die. They came very close to completely wiping out Christianity from the face of the earth. We should honor Charles Martel. Their empire ranged, believe it or not, their empire was from India to the Atlantic Ocean. Albert Barnes said in his commentary on Revelation, with surprising unanimity, commentators have agreed regarding this army of locusts as referring to the rise and progress of the religion and the empire set up by Muhammad. Mohammedan tradition speaks of locusts. This is Mohammedanism now, not Revelation. Mohammedan tradition, Islamic tradition, speaks of locusts having dropped into the hands of Muhammad. He goes on and says, nothing would better represent the Islamic hordes that came out of Arabia and that spread over the east, over Egypt, Libya, Spain. You've heard of the Moors of Spain? Lots of these. That's what we're talking about. The Moors came out of the Arabian desert, the Islamic hordes, through Morocco and into Spain, because Morocco's right below Spain there. So when they saw them coming, they called them Moors, coming in the name Morocco. But these are the Islamic, and they made an Islamic empire in Spain. We can still see much of it today. But they spread over Egypt, Libya, Spain, and yeah, that's still Albert Barnes, and that threatened to spread over Europe. Unlike the insect locusts, they didn't destroy vegetation, though. They did something far worse. They destroyed men's souls with their satanic religion. Thus, as Scripture says, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Those are not that kind of locusts. But only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. In verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. In other words, they converted to Islam or killed all but the elect of the Lord. And I'm sure they killed many of the elect as well, but they can only kill their bodies. Jesus said, fear not him who has only the power to kill your body, but fear him who can throw your body in, or throw your soul into, or kill your body and throw your soul into hell. So, but this does remind us that even the Islamic terrorists are under the control of God. He tells us so in Joel 2:25 in a rather obscure verse, but if you put it together with the Revelation, in Joel 2:25, the Lord says, and I will restore to you, he's talking about Israel, the years that the locust had eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. My great army, my army, the Lord says. He's speaking of insects, but he's certainly speaking of men as well. The Muslim armies came to convert men to Islam by force, and by converting them to a false religion, they torment their souls. They kill those who wouldn't convert. Now, both locusts and scorpions are native to the Arabian desert. So, again, this is coming out of these Muslim hordes coming out of the Arabian desert. It says they would torment men 5 months. There is a generally accepted principle of predictive prophetic interpretation. We're going to be using this a lot. It's called the day-year principle. Maybe you're familiar with it. Which says that a day in predictive prophecy means a year, an earth year. So 5 months would be 5 units of 30 days. There are about some months that have 31, would say 30 is an average. So 5 units of 30 days would be 150 days, which would be 150 years. So, If we work backward here, from the Battle of Tours, as I mentioned, Charles Martel, in 732, and that's when the spread of Islam into Europe was stopped, if we work back 150 years, we come to the year 582 A.D. Now that's very close to the time of Muhammad's first battle in 590, and many great theologians believe that's the interpretation. So he would have his first battle in 590, and his armies, of course he was dead, but his Islamic armies would be stopped in 732, about 150 years later, and that would end this wave of Islamic occupation. It would save Christianity and the civilized world for a long period of time. So this is possibly the torment that men should be tormented 5 months. Interestingly enough, 590, it was actually 582, not 590, is exactly 150 years. 590 is close enough. But exactly 150 years is the year 582, is the very year that Muhammad would have reached the so-called age of accountability, when children in his culture are expected to be at the age where they're obligated and they're responsible on themselves to follow God's commandments. He would have turned 13 years old in 582. And that's when the bar mitzvah is, at the age of 13 for a young boy. So that could be it too. When he became a man responsible to God for his own sins and his own opinions, to the end of the Islamic occupation and invasions, exactly 150 years later. So either of those could be. In any event, the 5 months very, very likely means the 150 years marking the rise, the domination, and final defeat of Islam in its first attempt to convert the Western world. I can go on if you want. This is we can keep going, or we can. This is a good place to stop if you want to stop. If not, I've got another probably 10 minutes to go. Keep going. Okay. Let's go to verse 6, then, Revelation 9. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. What does that remind you of? I mean, you can see this in Islamic terrorists today, can't you? They desire to die. You know, they want to blow themselves up as suicide bombers. They want to get on planes and, you know, drive them into skyscrapers. They want to die. Why? Because, well, they go to heaven and have 72 virgins when they go to heaven. And they're dying for Islam. They'll be heroes. But they can't have the 72 virgins unless they die for Islam. If they die in their beds, they don't get it. It has to die. They have to sacrifice themselves for Islam. So they have to wait for that opportunity. So they seek death, but they don't have the opportunity many times. And they want to die, but death shall flee from them. Their king is named Apollyon, which is the Greek word for destroyer. Now, the king of the Islamic armies, if these locusts are the Islamic armies, their king, then, obviously, the one they pay homage to, the one they obey, Muhammad. Muhammad called himself the messenger of Allah. As we said, Allah is not the God of the Bible, but is, in fact, Satan. He tried to be as God, and he pretends to be the God named Allah. Yet he's in reality the destroyer of men's souls. So again, Muhammad, like the falling star, is a picture, is satanically inspired, is satanically controlled, demon-possessed, I'm sure. So he is the destroyer, but the one behind him pulling his strings is the real destroyer, Satan. One woe was past. The armies of Islam were stopped by Charles Martel in 732 A.D. at the Battle of Tours. I keep saying that, so we remember that. That ended one woe. But verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. After their defeat in 732 A.D., Islam did not just go away, as we know. And the Islamic armies didn't just say, well, we lost, so we're going to be disbanded and go back to riding around the desert. No, they turned their attention away from Europe eastward and invaded Western China and Afghanistan. That's why Afghanistan is so Muslim today, and the surrounding nations. Then, beginning about 1000 AD, they conquered Western Siberia, Southern Russia, Ukraine, Northern India, Malaysia, Indonesia. By the way, Indonesia is the most Muslim country in the world. And the Philippines. But then they ran out of land. So they turned back and retook the Middle East, including the Holy Land. That's when we had the church started the Crusades, because they came back and took the Holy Land. And they took Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. Remember the seven churches to which this book of Revelation is addressed? Remember where they were? Asia Minor. So whatever remained of them was destroyed when the Islamic armies came back. Fulfilling the Lord's warning, remember, if you don't hold fast and repent, you will be destroyed. Well, they didn't, and they got destroyed. Now, as I said, this was also the period of the Crusades. There's a really interesting book, which Frank told me about, called The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, which I recommend you get. The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, published by Regnery, R-E-G-N-E-R-Y. So this was also the period of the Crusades from 1096 to 1291. Those were the Crusades, 1096 A.D. to 1291 A.D., about 200 years. So if you think of the founding of the United States up till now, a few years ago, that's about as long as how long the Crusades took. So if you can imagine, that's a long time to be in a constant war. You know, we think the war in Iraq is a long time. Try 200 years. And that's which supposedly, you know, Christian by name, armies, tried to dislodge the Muslims from the Holy Land. And there were a number of these Crusades. They were unsuccessful. Now, we come to that's why, by the way, you hear the terrorists today referring sometimes to the United States Army or the British Army as the Crusaders. Well, they're going back to that time when those were the Crusades, and Christians were the Crusaders. Well, let's come to verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Okay. We're just going to touch on a little bit of this, and then, Lord willing, next time get more into it. I wanted to look at this four angels that were loosed, prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year to slay the third part of men. Okay. Remember our year, principle of interpretation. A day means a year, earth year. Okay. An hour, a day, and a month, and a year, if you calculate it out, is 391 years and 15 solar days, earth days. So, because a day is 1 year, a month would be 30 years, a year would be 365 years, an hour, well, there are 24 hours in a day, so divide a day by 24, you get half a month. So calculating this, George Faber, a theologian, commentator, Reformed commentator, said, "The accurate accomplishment of this numerical prophecy is singularly remarkable. The Muslim Turks, under Ortogrul, their commander, their chief, gained their first victory over the Christian Greek Empire in the year 1281. In 1357, they crossed over into Europe. In the year 1453, they took Constantinople. And the remaining provinces of the Eastern Roman Empire soon followed. In the year 1672, they wrested Chamonix, their last conquest from the Poles. If now we compute 390 years from the year 1281, which is the year of the Islamic army's first conquest in the second wave now, 1281, 391 years, that will exactly bring us down to the year 1672, the year of the Islamic army's final conquest, again, in the second wave. So Faber's opinion is shared by many great Reformed theologians. We'll go through that again with you. In verse 15, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year. Okay, that's 391 years plus 15 days. And if you take the first victory in the second wave of the Islamic Turks in the year 1281, and go down to their last conquest in 1672, there's your numbers. There's a lot to digest here. There's a lot more in this chapter, so we're going to leave it for next time. A lesson, though, to take heart in this passage, an application. Oh, we have to have an application. This is not a lecture, it's a sermon. That no matter what happens to the church, whether under siege by its enemies in the form of liberalism or unbelief in the church, twisting the scriptures, or when the churches that follow Christ and do not, and those churches that don't try to tickle men's ears are dwarfed by the mega churches that preach a name it and claim it kind of false gospel, along with circus acts to draw people into their churches. Or even when the Lord's people are persecuted, are jailed, tortured, and killed, as happens a lot more than we are told by the news media. I guarantee you that. The lesson is that it's all part of the Lord's plan to grow His church. All of these Islamic invasions, all this terrorism, and we look back through history, and we see it's all part of the Lord's plan to grow His church. Now, we may not see it, but we can believe it because we trust Him. What does it say in Romans 8:28? All things work together for God, for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. He works all things together for the good of His elect people and His church. He is in charge. Never forget that. Let's pray.